This morning, we're going to be examining some biblical teaching on the subject of contentment. The subject of contentment. So let's start by considering a question. Would you say that we are a content people in the United States of America in general, or discontent? What do we think? You know, consider for a moment several different realms. Let's consider the political realm, first of all. I would propose that there is a proclamation and an encouragement of much discontentment. If you looked on the left of the aisle, there's a particular person that I read over there trying to understand both sides a little bit. And this particular commentator on political issues is always pointing out all the statistics of all those people living in poverty. And then the solution to this is for the government to step in and to take care of these people, because these people are being poorly treated in this man's opinion. And so there is a constant, it seems to me, promotion of discontentment. And a promotion of, you should be discontent because people owe it to you to be happy, to be well off. Okay, but then you jump to the right side of the aisle, and many of the conservative talking heads, perhaps you listen to them on the radio, and it seems like some of them even think in their minds, okay, now it's time for a rant. I haven't done a good rant in a little while. And so they launch off into how everybody on the other side are all idiots and everything is bad. And there just seems to be a lot of promotion of discontentment in many ways. Consider popular music as well. It can become increasingly difficult to find a positive song in popular music. You know, I remember a few years back on the pop music charts, there was a song that was on the top of the charts for over a year. And saying, I'm not crazy, I'm just a little unwell. You know, it's talking about this man just struggling with, you know, contentment. And am I insane? Am I not insane? You know, there seems to be just a lot of angst out there as well in the popular music today. Well, consider commercialism, consumerism. You know, we have a whole profession, the marketing profession, with people who are trained to learn how to promote discontentment. Because if they can make you discontent with something that they have that they want to sell you, if they can make you discontent with what you have, then you will be content with the idea of buying their product. You know, so you've seen this shift in marketing, haven't you? Used to be there was more of an objective description of the particular product that the people are selling, right? Now it's switched to trying to sell you a feeling, trying to sell you happiness. It's trying to make you discontent with where you are, and if you only buy our product, then your life is going to be totally changed and you'll be content. You know, I remember the van commercial that came out a little while ago where you see this family and the kids are fighting with each other. You know, mom and dad aren't connected, the whole nine yards. And then they all decide to go for a drive in this particular van. And it's got features like a fold-out card table or game table in it. And all of a sudden, everybody's happy because they purchased this van and it's totally taken care of the discontentment within this family, because this van, you know, will solve all your problems if you buy it. Well, they're trying to make you discontent with whatever vehicle you have, and you've got to get this particular van, and all of a sudden, all your marital problems, your family problems, it's all going to be solved. Well, we have just celebrated Christmas. How many people do you think are truly content over the Christmas season? Content with their lot in life? Content with the presents that they received? You know, young people, have you ever received something as a gift and you just thought, I didn't want that. I wish I had gotten something else. I didn't get what I wanted to get. You know, we have incredible wealth and prosperity in the United States of America. Compare us to the rest of the world. You know, look at the chart on the back wall over there. Trevor and Teresa are missionaries to the Korowai tribe in Papua, Indonesia. Consider what we have financially, prosperity, and comfort here with the heat. You know, it's a little chilly in here, but consider what we have. But yet there's so much discontentment in the United States of America. We don't have peace overall as a people. We fret, worry, whine, complain. And then in all of this, we're constantly being told that we deserve more and we deserve better and people owe us. Well, let's move to another question then, get a little more specific. Are we a content people at Summit Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? Are we a content people? Sadly, in many ways, I have to say to you that I am not. I have been struggling even this week with discontentment and learning to be content with God's will. So today, as the psalmist does, I'm preaching to myself instead of listening to myself. But I do think that this, because it is the truth and from God's word, is beneficial to all of us. Even those of you who are far beyond me in contentment and exercising godly contentment. But I think it's helpful to all of us because we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul teaches us that he learned contentment, he says. I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in. So it's something that we can learn. And it's something that I would propose to us as Christians that we will constantly be learning throughout our lives. Have any of you here reached a state of perfect godly contentment under all circumstances? No, I think it's something that we all need to grow in, and especially in light of the culture that we're surrounded with. We can turn to the Word to learn what true contentment is, and we can grow. So there's hope for an increase in true godly contentment. There's hope for us who have these societal voices and even the voices inside our own heads screaming at us and wheedling and cajoling us toward godly discontentment. There is hope because the voice of Christ cuts through that din. And if we but listen to His words and follow His teachings, then we can learn godly contentment. So let's consider that today, the subject of godly contentment. And let's realize that there is true hope for godly contentment for us members of a tiny little church in a little speck of a town, in a church that has oftentimes been slandered for preaching and believing the absolute sovereignty of God, that we can be content. We can learn Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says contentment is, and we can learn to have this, a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You have some handouts there with some material. I highly recommend this book, and I'm drawing from it quite heavily today. The Lord has used it even this week as a great blessing unto me in my considering of this subject of contentment. So again, we're striving to have a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So, first of all, this morning, let's consider what is true godly contentment, and then let's consider how do we learn contentment. So, first of all, let us turn to Philippians chapter 4, our primary text for the day, and we'll begin with verse 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. And just before we begin examining this text, I do want to make a clarification. I want us all to understand this as we look at this subject of godly contentment. So please hear me on this. I am not in the least saying that there is not a godly discontentment, because there is a godly discontentment. We should not be content with open rebellious sin in our own lives. We should not be content with the sin of others. And so I mentioned the political realm and looking at what's going on. I'm not saying that we just say, oh, it's all fine. I'm at peace with everything that's happening out there. There is a form of godly discontentment when we see people engaging in wickedness and we see people going downhill and not promoting godliness. So I'm not at all, as I talk about godly contentment, saying that there is not a godly discontentment. But in particular, we're focusing in on how can we keep from just being in turmoil of soul and spirit constantly in the midst of a crooked world and as even sinful beings ourselves. So let's consider that today. Philippians chapter 4, beginning verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation or gentleness, graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's consider that portion for just a moment. Here we see this idea of the peace of God contrasted by anxiety in the text. Notice it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. We're to be a thankful people. We're to pray unto God. And we're to make our requests known unto God. And as a result of that, God by His grace can give us the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That peace of God here is a parcel and part of godly contentment. That word peace here, from the Strong's Concordance, is described as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort it is. Again, the tranquil soul state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ Jesus. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. Then we see the Apostle Paul continue on here in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he's saying here, you focus in on those good things that God is doing and has done for you. Then, notice verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. We'll pause there for a moment. We might say, oh, well, Paul, that's really easy for you to say that you've learned to be content and you don't have anything going on that's poor circumstances, anything of the sort, right? You never went through any hardship. Well, no. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this, is in prison, chained to a Roman guard. Also, look over at chapter 1 of Philippians. We see some of this context. Beginning with verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ Jesus. So there the Apostle Paul is a prisoner, chained even to a Roman guard night and day. And he took advantage of that situation. You know, if he said he had a captive audience, truly, and the Apostle Paul was not going to let that opportunity slip. So he is taking advantage of all the opportunities God has given him, and he's saying the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so the whole palace guard has heard the gospel of Christ now because of this circumstance that Paul is in, that he has been wrongly imprisoned. He had a choice. He could have sunk into doom and gloom, or he could be content in God's sovereign purpose. He was content, and so he proclaimed the gospel, and God was using that abundantly. And most of the brethren in the Lord, he continues, having become confident by my chain, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There are brothers who are seeing my situation and how God is giving me grace to proclaim the truth even in this dreadful situation, and now they're becoming bold to preach the truth. He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So we see a situation here. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He was wrongly imprisoned. And there are some who are preaching the gospel in such a way that they are even intending to cause problems for Paul. So his situation, as he writes, that I have learned to be content, is a situation we would look at and say, those are poor circumstances. And then think about what the Apostle Paul went through in his ministry. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned. Can you imagine people becoming so angry with you that they pick up stones and they pummel your body with those stones, rejected by both his countrymen and those who were not? The Apostle Paul went through many trials for the glorious sake of the gospel. And so he says here, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. I've learned to be content. So, jump back then to chapter 4. And let's consider for a moment this word that the Apostle Paul uses, which we translate into the English, content. This word at its heart, at its root, means sufficient for oneself, strong enough or processing enough to need no aid or support. It's very interesting that Paul would use this word inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Cynics and the Stoics, two branches of Greek philosophy. Stoic, you know, we use that word today, right? For somebody who does not display much emotion. You know, they're calm, steady, they don't display much emotion. The Cynics and the Stoics use this Greek word that the Holy Spirit uses here, and it's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. They use this word to describe someone who had become independent, someone who had become sufficient in and of themselves, and someone who is in need of no one. That's how the pagan philosophers use this word. In one sense here, the Apostle Paul clearly uses this word to indicate a sufficiency apart from circumstances and even apart from the provision of others, doesn't he? Because he's saying, I rejoice that you gave this gift unto me, that your care for me has flourished, but I'm not speaking in regard to need, he says. Yes, my condition, my circumstances are poor. You guys did well to give unto me, but I've learned in whatever state I'm in, no matter how bad it is or how good it is, I've learned to be content. So he is, in one sense, saying that he has learned to be sufficient. in this circumstance, not dependent upon his circumstances or other people. But here's the key, and this is what takes us from paganism to true biblical Christianity. The Apostle Paul emphatically rejects the idea of self-sufficiency for the true concept of Christ's sufficiency. Because what does he say here? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the Apostle Paul is not promoting a pagan self-sufficiency, but nor is he promoting an other's sufficiency. He is promoting a biblical, godly Christ sufficiency. The idea, the understanding, that if I have Christ and His power is working in and through me, then I can be content in every situation that I face. Because if I have Christ, I have so much. What else do I truly need but Christ and Him crucified and working in and through me? Well, it's fascinating here how the Apostle Paul talks to these people about the gift that they gave. And we'll talk about this a little bit more. But in verse 10, he's saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that your care for me has flourished. So he's saying, I am really glad that you guys are looking after me now. And he's saying, I understand that it's not because you didn't want to care for me, but you didn't have an opportunity, and now the opportunity has come up and you guys are helping me out. I'm so glad for that, he's saying. But then he says, but I didn't really truly ultimately need what you gave me. Even though, yes, physically I needed this in the sense of it was a blessing to receive this. Ultimately, even if I starve to death, I have Christ. And I can be content even in those types of circumstances. The Apostle Paul understood that. But then he praises them in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And then he gives some more detail. And he talks about them sending aid. And notice in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Consider that for a moment. Why is he glad that he received this gift? He's glad because these people are going to be rewarded by God. They're going to be blessed by God, and they are displaying Christian godliness. And that makes the apostle glad. You know, consider Christmas again. Are we glad because we have received the gift, or are we glad because someone gave a gift and glad for their sakes that they displayed true generosity? Now, it's not wrong to be thankful to the Lord for whatever blessings we receive. I'm not saying that in the least. But the Apostle Paul's attitude, inspired by the Holy Spirit here, is so incredible. He's saying, it's not so much that I received, but it's that you gave. And that is what is bringing me great joy, incredible joy. Consider that as a godly attitude for the Christmas season. Delighting in the fact that people have given. Rejoicing that they have done as they should have done, or have done it in a godly way if they have given gifts or exchanged gifts. I do want to make a clarification at this point. It is clear that the Apostle Paul is rejecting a sinful self-sufficiency, and he's also rejecting an other's sufficiency, that my contentment level is dependent upon other people and how you respond to me or whether you provide for me or not. He's rejecting those for the idea of a Christ sufficiency. But at the same time, as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, I think it should be clear to us to see that Scripture and the Apostle Paul is not promoting isolating ourselves and not being involved in or caring for the body of Christ. Okay? He's not promoting an isolationism. I am sufficient in Christ. I don't need anyone else. I don't want to have anything to do with the body of Christ or any other believers because I'm good to go in Christ Jesus. He's not promoting that. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, the Apostle Paul gives a principle there. He gives a principle, then he applies that principle to the subject of loving money or loving riches. But it's a general principle which we can use in many different circumstances. And that's the principle of godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So based upon that formula, upon that principle, can you be content and righteously content if you're not being godly? No. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We're to be content in God, but a pagan contentment that perhaps a Buddhist can accomplish is not godliness, and therefore it is not a righteous contentment. Well, what does godliness include? According to the testimony of Scripture, godliness includes care, concern, love for, involvement with the body of Christ as you have opportunity. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 said, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. He also goes on in Galatians 6 to say, bear your own burdens. What he's talking about there in the Greek language, when he says, bear one another's burdens, that word for burden in that context is a burden that is so great that it's difficult for somebody to carry it alone. And then, when he talks about bear your own burdens, he's talking about, in the Greek, the idea of a burden that is lesser that you can bear very easily on your own, and therefore you should not cause others to step in and have to do for you what you can do for yourself in a righteous way. Okay? So, very clearly though, godliness with contentment and being sufficient in Christ doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves and say, I am content. You know, we don't go join up and head out to the local monastery, because godliness with contentment means activity, involvement in the body of Christ, seeking to bear one another's burdens and even being willing to let others bear our burdens that are heavy upon us, and then rejoicing that they have opportunity to fulfill the law of Christ. Rejoicing that they have opportunity to do that. So, it is true that we believers can and should learn to have a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit by resting in God alone rather than men. What we're seeing here is that we should not make our contentment contingent on our circumstances or on others and the way others respond toward us. Our contentment should not be contingent on those things. Our contentment should not be dependent upon whether or not we think our circumstances are good. Whether or not, you know, we've got a good job, whether or not we're making money, whether or not people like us. Our contentment should not be contingent on those things. But at the same time, we're not rocks or islands. Do you remember that song Paul Simon wrote it in the 60s, like around 1964? It's called I'm a Rock. Simon and Garfunkel did this song. Here's some words from the song. It says, a winter's day in a deep and dark December, I'm alone, gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly fallen, silent shroud of snow. I am a rock. I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Set a godly attitude. We shouldn't build such fortresses. Yes, it's true. Listen to me here. It's true. We have no need of friendship, but the friendship of Christ, ultimately. We can be content if we but have Christ. But we must talk of love. We must laugh and love. And we must live for the sake of bringing biblical, godly joy and help to others in the body of Christ. And as you consider that song, I am a rock, I am a fortress, the biblical perspective is God is the rock. God is the fortress. Within His fortress and on the island of His love, we can be content. We can laugh. We can love. We can build friendships for the joy of others because we are safe and secure in Christ, not in and of ourselves. God is the rock. God is the rock. So we can do this through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. As the Apostle Paul says, we can do all these things through Christ who strengthens us. So we must be Christ-sufficient. Then if we're rejected or despised by others, we can continue to have a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit because we're resting in God rather than men. Because our contentment isn't in others and how they respond to us, but our contentment is in Christ. And the work that He has done for us, decreed by God the Father and applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not rocks, we're not islands. But we can be content and at the same time minister and serve others in the body of Christ. Well, let's consider, I want to draw a little bit again from Jeremiah Burroughs' book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You have some of these things on your handout. At this point, I want to consider three things that Burroughs mentioned. Three things to which godly contentment is not opposed. Okay? We're talking about having this sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. And that brings up some questions. What does that mean I can do? What can I not do? Here are three things that Burroughs brings out, and I believe these are all very biblically based. Things to which godly contentment is not opposed. The first of all, he mentions there, it's not opposed to a due sense of affliction. What he means by that is you don't have to pretend like what you're going through is not a difficult thing or a difficult circumstance. Okay? True godly contentment does not say dying an excruciating death from cancer is not really painful. I'm not really in pain. This isn't really pain. This isn't really a trial. This isn't really suffering. And Burroughs points out here, Jesus says that we're to take up our cross daily and we're to follow Him. He doesn't say that we're to pretend like it's not a cross. Okay? Secondly, godly contentment is not opposed to making in an orderly manner our moan and complaint unto God and to our friends. Now, he's not using the word complain there like whining and you know, a completely discontented or rebellious cry. But what he's saying here, and I quote, though a Christian ought to be quiet under God's correcting hand, he may, without any breach of Christian contentment, complain unto God. As one of the ancients says, though not with a tumultuous clamor and shrieking out in a confused passion, yet in a quiet, still, submissive way, he may unbosom his heart to God. Likewise, he may communicate his sad condition to his Christian friends, showing them how God has dealt with him and how heavy the affliction is upon him, that they may speak a word in season to his weary soul. And we see that in Scripture. The Apostle Paul would even oftentimes list the afflictions that he was going through. Now, he had a teaching purpose behind that. But then consider the Psalms as well. We see many Psalms where the psalmist cries out unto God. But we see there also, though, a humble spirit. And usually, those types of psalms end with a recognition that God is truly good. That He is truly good. So godly contentment is not opposed to crying out to God in the midst of affliction, or to speaking to others about how we're suffering and seeking encouragement from the body of Christ. It would be but pride that would keep us generally from letting people in the body of Christ know what we are suffering and not seeking their aid. Thirdly, godly contentment is not opposed to all lawful seeking for help in different circumstances, nor to endeavoring simply to be delivered out of present afflictions by the use of lawful means. Okay? So godly contentment doesn't say, God has sovereignly brought this illness into my life, therefore it is sinful for me, and I will under no circumstances ever go to a doctor and seek any type of medical aid for this condition. It's not opposed to saying, God has sovereignly given me a flat tire, so I'm not going to fix my tire. You see what we're saying there? No, as long as we're using lawful means, means which God allows, then it is permissible for us to seek to better our circumstances. A man who loses his job doesn't say, oh, God is sovereign and I've lost my job, therefore I'm not going to go seek another job. No, we can seek to better or improve our circumstances and still be content, still have a sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit that is resting in God and His sovereign plan for our lives. Okay, then Burroughs lists, and you have that as well, and I'm just going to fly through these because many are self-explanatory. He lists some things, though, that godly contentment is opposed to. He's saying we're not being truly godly content if we're behaving in these ways. It is opposed to murmuring and repining at the hand of God, as the discontented Israelites often did. Don't we have there an example of discontentment in the Israelites and God smiting them for their discontentment because they murmured? They said, oh, we wish we had the leeks and the onions, the food back in Egypt. And now we've just got this manna, this supernatural bread that God has miraculously given us to keep us from starving. Godly contentment is opposed to vexing and fretting, which is a degree beyond murmuring. And then Burroughs says, I remember the saying of a heathen, a wise man may grieve for, but not be vexed with his affliction. There's a vast difference between a kindly grieving and a distorted vexation. You know, even the heathens have a glimmer of truth at times, but never truly done in faith, never acceptable unto God. He also points out, true godly contentment is opposed to a tumultuousness of spirit, namely having thoughts that are completely out of control and completely beyond our control with worry, anxiety, or discontentment. He says, godly contentment is opposed to an unsettled and unstable spirit by which the heart is distracted from the present duty that God requires in our several relationships. So in other words, if you're trying to determine, is my state of discontentment sinful or is it not? If it is keeping you from doing the duties which God has put before you, it is a sinful discontentment. I've already mentioned to you, I was struggling with sinful discontentment last week. And the Lord led me to the verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then I remembered that I had this book by Burroughs on my bookshelf. Well, I had a task that I had before me that I knew that I should do. And my heart was saying, I don't want to do that. 2 minutes later, I read this statement. The Lord was gracious. That that godly contentment is opposed to an unsettled and unstable spirit by which the heart is distracted from the present duty. And the Lord very graciously permitted me to have a righteous attitude then about that duty. Godly contentment is opposed to distracting, heart-consuming cares. Just totally consumed with care and anxiety. It's opposed to sinking discouragements. Have you ever had those happen? The circumstances didn't turn out the way you wanted them to do. It was beyond your control. It was something within the sovereign will of God. Something that not necessarily sinful, but yet your spirit just... It didn't turn out the way you wanted. And so your spirit sank. Godly contentment is opposed to those sinking discouragements when our circumstances don't turn out the way that we plan for them to turn out. It's opposed to sinful shiftings and shirkings to get relief and help. It's opposed to desperate risings of the heart against God by way of rebellion against Him. These are things that godly contentment is opposed to. So Paul, as he presented to us in this text, was content. But this contentment was not a stoical self-contentment and self-sufficiency, but it was a Christ-sufficiency. Yet at the same time, it still cared for others and could lawfully desire the help of others while thinking about their good, but at the same time not being dependent upon others for their level of contentment. You know, it's easy for us to be marionettes, isn't it? Puppets on a string. And our strings are pulled by the people around us. If they think poorly of us, then it pulls our string and our spirits droop. We can be at the whim of those around us if we're not living in godly contentment. So, then let's ask the question, how do we learn this godly contentment? How do we learn this godly contentment? Again, as the Apostle Paul said, I have learned. It was something that didn't come natural to him. We come crying out of the womb, discontent with our circumstances, do we not? But it can be learned. How do we learn this? How do we learn this? I want to point out from the text there in Philippians, first of all, that he said he learned to be content both when he was full and when he was hungry. Think about how opposite that is of how the world usually says that we gain contentment. How does the world usually say we're going to gain contentment? By getting more. By becoming more full. By a change in circumstances. The Apostle Paul said he had to learn to be content when he was full. The word full here is a word used to describe fattening cattle. Stuffing them so that they're fat for the slaughter. He's saying here, I had to learn to be content even when I'm full, even when my circumstances are the best. And is that not the case? You know, we look at people and say, well, in the world's eyes, they've got everything that they could possibly want. How could they be discontent? But yet their lives are a wreck. Completely discontent. You know, there's another wrong mode of thinking out there. It's the thinking that if you just get your health in line and in order, then you're going to be happy. Because all our problems are physically caused. But how many athletes out there who are the specimen of perfect physical health are totally discontent? I remember watching a documentary about a professional jockey. And this man was about as fit as you could possibly be. You know, he would go out and run, you know, 10, 20 miles a day. Physically fit. but he went out and committed suicide. There wasn't any physical problem with him, but he was completely discontent. And it led to his demise, the taking of his own life. So prosperity doesn't bring contentment. But let's, you know, I've been picking on me, I'll pick on all of us a little bit here. Consider this again, though. How often have you, I know how often I have, how often even have you thought, if only my circumstances were better, then I would be content? I dare say we've all done this, folks. I think we've all done this. If only I didn't have this cold, if only I didn't have this flu, if only I didn't have this condition or that condition, if only I had a different job, if only I had a different spouse, if only I, you know, whatever, you could throw all of these things out there that people have thought in their sinfulness, and they thought, if only my circumstances were to change, then I could be truly happy. But you know how many people then have their circumstances change and they find out, you know what, that doesn't make me happy. And so they start looking for something else on the horizon that's going to make them happy. And then they finally get that, and that doesn't make them happy either. Why? Because they're carrying their discontentment with them. So how do we learn godly contentment? I'm going to focus on one thing. There are many things in Scripture here, but let's focus on learning contentment through biblical, godly self-denial. Learning contentment through biblical, godly self-denial. Burroughs puts it this way, we learn contentment through subtraction rather than addition. We learn contentment through subtraction rather than addition. Rather than adding things to make us content, he says, we should subtract desires. We should subtract desires. Once again, I want to draw from the godliness of this man who lived in the 17th century. He was one of the a member of the Westminster Assembly. He says we should subtract desires rather than add things. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. That is his way of contentment, and it's a way that the world has no skill in. I open it thus, not so much by adding to what he would have or to what he has, not by adding more to his condition, but rather by subtracting from his desires so as to make his desires and his circumstances even and equal. If you don't desire to have perfect health, then you can be content if you don't have perfect health. But if you desire perfect health very strongly, then if you're not in perfect health, you won't be content. So see what he's saying here? We subtract from our desires to be content with whatever circumstances God has sovereignly brought into our lives. I can't tell you how incredibly helpful this was for me this week as I started examining my own desires. I started kicking out desires left and right. That one's too strong. Wow, I've got to smash that desire. That's a wrong desire. I've got to get that desire out. But this was so helpful to me to think about it in this way and to realize, you know what? My desires for things that are outside of God's sovereign will are way too strong. I've got to lower the bar or I will never be truly content as God wants me to be content, to be obedient to Him. Okay? Now, I want to clarify here a little bit. What do we do if it's a good desire? And what I mean by good desire is that it's not something sinful that we want to see happen. What do we do with that? How do we know when we need to subtract from those desires or add to them? What do we do with that? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that it's not a sinful desire. That first of all. Secondly, we need to consider, is this something that is within the realm of God's sovereign will and outside of my control, outside of my circle of responsibility? On Wednesday evening, we did a little chart. We illustrated something that can help us deal with anxiety, and that is two circles, one large circle and then another one drawn within that. The larger circle is a circle of God's sovereign will, and it's a circle of things that we're not responsible to accomplish. The inner circle are those things which are our responsibility. We need to know which things are within our circle of responsibility and which things belong unto God. In the matter or the time of something within our circumstances or our ability or our responsibility, I should say, our responsibility is to obey then. If this is our responsibility and we have this desire to see something good come about, and it's something that we can accomplish in a godly way, and it's something God would have us to do, then we have a responsibility to do it. That outside circle, we're to trust. We're to trust God. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We need to know, is this something that's within God's sovereign will that is outside of my circle of responsibility, or is it something within? Well, also we can know if this is a godly discontentment or an ungodly discontentment by going back to that list of things that godly contentment is opposed to. And we can walk down through that list. Is this something that is causing me to vex and fret over? Is this something that, you know, I'm consumed with care about? If it is, then I need to subtract my desires in this situation. It may even be a good thing that I would like to see happen, but if I become consumed with care about this thing, I need to subtract my desire. And I need to lower my desire so that there's an evenness there. So, subtraction rather than addition, and then through what Burroughs calls the ABCs of self-denial. Again, you have some of those things listed. Please take these handouts with you so that you have time to go over them. Think through them on your own. Meditate upon them. But notice what's on this list. And I mean, you folks realize this. As you look at that list of points about self-denial, you guys realize how radically countercultural this is, don't you? What does the world promote as the way to be content? Promotes having your needs met. It promotes you exalting yourself. You know, if you only boost your self-esteem, then you're going to be happy and the whole world is going to be happy. I mean, that is miserably failed. My generation, the generation below me, were spoiled brats. We're some of the most discontent people on the face of the earth in the United States of America and even in the world, because we've grown up with this idea that you are entitled to this and you need to boost your self-esteem and think how great you are, which is so contrary to the biblical way. And it promotes discontentment rather than true contentment. So what do we do to learn true contentment? First of all, we realize I am nothing in myself, but Christ is all in all. I am nothing, but Christ is all in all. I am nothing. So, if somebody spits in my face, it is not less than I deserve. Because I am nothing. But Christ is all in all. And if I have Christ, I have abundantly, infinitely more than I deserve. And He is all in all to me. Do you see how that can promote godly contentment? The lowering of your pride and the exalting of Christ. Secondly, I deserve nothing. What I have from God, I do not deserve. Do we realize this? We deserve no good gift from God whatsoever. Nothing. We don't deserve another beat of our heart. We don't deserve another breath from our lungs. We don't deserve a cool breeze on our face in a hot day. We don't deserve a smile from a loved one or the approval of those around us. We deserve nothing good from God whatsoever. Whatever we have from God is a gracious gift, far beyond what we deserve. This week, as the Lord brought me to these truths by the help of a godly man of times past, and I began to realize these things. And as I picked up my little son Jonathan, my heart was just exploding with gratitude. I don't deserve this son. I don't deserve my voice. I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve a smile from my wife or a laugh from my sons. In and of myself, outside of Christ Jesus, I deserve no good gift from God whatsoever. But praise God, then, for whatever He has given me, whatever it may be. Number three, I can do nothing. Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Wanting to do something without Christ is evil. It's evil. Number four, I am vile. By nature, I'm not only an empty vessel, but I'm corrupt. Think about that. It's not only that we're nothing, we are worse than nothing. We are vile. We're corrupt. I can make use of nothing if God, with it, withdraws Himself. Do you realize that? If God gives us some grace or some gift or some favor, and then He withdraws Himself from us, we're going to fail. We'll spoil the good gift. We'll spoil the favor. I can make use of nothing if with it God withdraws Himself. Number six, I am worse than nothing, for sin has made me so. Think about this for a moment again. What do you deserve from God? What do I deserve from God? Our discontent or our contentment level can just plummet if somebody we think somebody thinks poorly of us, right? But you know what we deserve? You know what I deserve? God would be absolutely just and righteous if He used you as a sovereign instrument of judgment and you took up stones and you stoned me until I was dead. God would be absolutely just and righteous in doing that. I'm not saying that you would be behaving righteously in that action. But God called nations of people as instruments of judgment upon His own people, and He was absolutely just in doing so because they deserved nothing from Him. They deserved His judgment. We all deserve the judgment of God. We all deserve for others to turn on us and tear us to pieces as an instrument of judgment in the hands of a righteous God. So do you see then, if someone ever smiles at you, if someone ever gives you a word of encouragement, what a blessing from God that is. Because we don't deserve it. What an incredible blessing from God. And if everyone were to turn from us, and if we were to be persecuted and starved to death or stoned to death, it is still not less than we deserve. And if we have Christ, and He's all in all, we have infinitely more than we ever deserve. Finally then, and consider this one. I mean, you know, in some ways, ouch. Yeah, ouch to our pride. It's like a spear thrust into the belly of our pride. If I perish, nothing will be lost. God can raise up someone else. What if somebody is struggling with an illness, and as a result of that illness, they're becoming discontent because they're fearful about loved ones around them and how those loved ones will survive if they are gone. Consider this truth: if I perish, nothing will be lost. God will raise people up to accomplish His sovereign will. I could fret myself into the grave thinking, what will my wife and boys ever do if I am gone and my boys don't have a father to bring them up in the ways of the Lord? But ultimately, if I perish, God will see that they are provided for. It may be that in His sovereignty, He would desire for them to suffer. But ultimately, the reality is, if I perish, nothing will be lost. That will not thwart God's plan. But you see then how applying these truths can lead us to contentment. We deserve nothing, but yet God has given us so much. So much in Christ Jesus. So, let's consider again, are we a content people here at Summit Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? We're on the cusp of the new year. What does the new year hold in store for us here as a church? It's possible, as some of you know, that with things unfolding as they are and an invitation that has been extended, it's possible that we at Summit Sovereign Grace Baptist Church may have a second pastor, teacher, elder here in the upcoming year. But it's possible that we may not, and you may be stuck with just me for now. By God's grace, we hope to have a plurality of eldership as soon as He provides. But can we be content? It's possible that we may grow in number over the next year. It's possible we'll remain the same size. It's possible we'll even diminish in size. Can we be content? It's possible that we may have a predominantly peaceful year here in this church. It's possible that it may be a year of absolute chaos in our circumstances around us. Can we be content? We should remember, through it all, whatever it is, that we desire nothing good from God whatsoever here in this church. We deserve no favor, no grace, no gift of God unto us. We don't deserve another elder in this church. We don't deserve to grow in this church. We don't deserve to stay the same size, even as small as the church is. I don't deserve for a single one of you to sit under my teaching or preaching for another second. I don't deserve that. In and of myself, in and of ourselves, before God, we deserve absolutely nothing from His hand. No favor, no grace. So here's my prayer for myself and for us. I pray that we may better learn this year to have a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. My prayer is that this year we will subtract hundreds, if not thousands, of idolatrous desires, and then through godly self-denial, become increasingly content in Christ. The scriptures say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. And my prayer is that we will learn to be Christ-sufficient instead of others-sufficient or even self-sufficient. For He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. We deserve nothing good from God. But God has blessed us so abundantly beyond what we deserve. And that we have Christ and even other good gifts that God has given unto us. Can we learn to be content? again, primarily I've been preaching to myself here. I've been preaching to myself. As I mentioned from the beginning, you know, I think we can all grow in this way, but I may have more growing to do than any of you here in this area. So I pray God would be gracious unto us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have so abundantly blessed us beyond what we deserve. I thank you, Father, for these truths which have been such a blessing to me even over this past week. Dear God, and I ask that you'll continue to help me grow in grace and in righteousness before you. I pray that you'll be with each and every one of us here, dear God. I pray that you'll help us all in whatever state that we are in, whatever you bring to us. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to be content. Help us to rest in the sufficiency that is ours in Christ Jesus. To know that we can do all these things through Him who strengthens us. And may He be glorified in our attitudes and actions, we pray in His name. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.